Hey, for the last several weeks, we have been in a series on the Lord's Prayer. And with the Lord's Prayer, we've been dissecting each part of it and internalizing exactly what it means that Jesus was teaching us. And so today we continue in that series. And so in Matthew chapter 6 is where we find Jesus' teaching. And so chapter 6, verse 7 onward, it says, "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they'll be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray like this, then: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors." Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. Church, this might surprise you, but God expects you to seek forgiveness from him. God expects you to seek forgiveness from him. And for many of us, this is no surprise, because at some point in our life, we have already done this, right? At some point in our life, someone's reached out to us and shared the gospel with us. And when they shared the gospel, that's the good news of Jesus Christ, they said something like this: "We live in a broken world, and it doesn't take very long for us to realize that when we live in a broken world, we look around and we see the world is a mess. Have you gone to Walmart lately? The world is a mess." And so we hear of violence and wars and broken families and people killing themselves, and we experience all this brokenness in our life, this brokenness that we didn't choose. We were just born here, but we're all affected by the brokenness, right? But God didn't choose to create the world broken like this. He chose to make a perfect world, a world full of love, where we're in perfect relationship with God and with each other. And the problem is that in this perfect design, we'd still decided to sin. We decided to go away from his design, and we sin. And the Bible says we chose to do wrong. And when we chose to do wrong, it separated us from God, and it caused a division between our relationship with God. And so sin separates us from God. Surprised? And so when we're in that brokenness, we like to try to find a way out. No one likes to be in this broken state. And so there's different ways we try to do this. Some of us might go to partying or alcohol and think that's going to fix it. Or some of us think relationships or sex or having just the right boyfriend, just the right girlfriend. Or we'll buy things and do fun activities and go on trips. And we think that that's going to help this brokenness and give us a sense of peace. Or maybe if we're just super successful at our job or make a career and we excel in our career or our academic studies, then we will find success. But all these things, trying to find our way out of brokenness, they're like springs, right? We attach to them and we go out, but then we get pulled right back in, sucked right back into the brokenness that we tried to escape. And so God, seeing this, he decided that he didn't want us to stay broken, so he made a solution. And so the solution was that he sent Jesus, his son. And so God came down into the world as man, Jesus, and he lived a perfect life. And he never sinned, and he didn't deserve to die. But 3 days later, he rose, and he proved that he was God. Now, Jesus preached a simple message, and the simple message was this. He said, "Anyone who repents and believes in him will be saved, because their sins would have been forgiven." And so if we choose to repent, follow him, and make him Lord of our life, then God promises to make our lives restored back to that perfect design. God's goal isn't to leave us there in restoration, though. His goal is for us to go back into this broken world, find the people who are hurt, tell them about Jesus so they too might be restored. And so the reality is that we're in one of two places. Either we're in this broken world, or we are, through Jesus, being restored back to God's design. And so many of us in this room today have already made the decision to go ahead and make that decision to be restored back to God and made him Lord of our life, to confess our sins. And when we do that, we're justified, we're eternally saved from hell, and we're put back into relationship with God the Father. And so if this is true, why is Jesus teaching us in this passage to pray to him daily seeking forgiveness? I thought I already did that when I was saved, right? You see, it comes back to this father-child relationship. When we are saved or justified or restored back into relationship with God, we are adopted as his children. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 7, it says this. And so you are no longer, verse 4 through 7 says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And so you're no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, an heir through God. The problem, though, is that as Christians, even though we're adopted and made righteous and justified, and we're in this relationship with God, and in this relationship with God, things change over time, right? And so even though we're adopted and made righteous, we still sin. And when we sin, we are distanced from God. Sin distances us from God, the Father, and distorts our relationship with him. If you haven't yet opened your Bibles, go ahead and find one nearby or maybe download one on your phone. We're going to spend some time in 1 John chapter 1. It was the conviction of the early church that 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John was written by the same John that wrote the Gospel of John, the son of Zebedee. And as I like to teach my youth, this is the same John that cuddled with Jesus at the Last Supper. It's there. Look it up. But 1 John chapter 1, let's look starting at verse 5. It says, this is the message which we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and truth is not in us. This is the message which we have heard and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. You see, whenever John writes about light, we can go ahead and interchange the word truth. Truth and light for John are the same idea. And when John writes, he writes full of Old Testament ideas and images, rather than going to the Greek rhetoric. And so when he thinks of light and truth, we can go in the Old Testament and see what it says. And so when we look in the Old Testament and we see things about light, we see that light has to do with finding our path. Light has to do with finding our path. It says in Isaiah chapter 9, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Or in Psalm 119, it says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. You see, these texts show a basic connection between the Old Testament, between light and God. God likes to show his people the path for their feet. And light also is connected in the Old Testament in a more fundamental way. In Psalm 27, it says this, the Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? And it's in this light and truth that John writes later in John chapter 14. It says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Do you notice in all these passages, there's this idea of a path, a roadway, and a language of an encounter with God the Father. And so we find God in this way of truth, Jesus Christ, and because of the way we find him, we find the source of life, the source of truth, the very source of light, who is God himself, that we live our lives. And so John announces to all of his readers that God is not only the source of life, but the source of truth. And he tells us that God never deceives. It's against his very character, his very nature, for him to be a deceitful God. He never misleads us or distorts what's going on, because it's just against who he is. He is light. And so 1 John reads that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. John's affirmation is that God's self-disclosure is on the side of truth. He will never lead us away. Whenever we discover anything that is true, it is in alignment with God. It's simply who he is. And so when we are in the light, that is walking in obedience and with Christ Jesus, we see not only the road more clearly, but we see who the Father is more clearly. And we see more clearly our faces and the whole landscape and where we are living. We understand more clearly what's going on when we are in the light. This language of roadway and language of fellowship, of relationship with God, comes more clear in John with a few more sentences. He says, God's truth is not some sort of philosophical idea that we get to just analyze. It's this living relationship with who God is. And so through all this flowery language in John, we see that God's truth is this dynamic roadway, this relationship that we walk on a day-to-day basis. And so let's look back at 1 John. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, it says, "This is the message which we proclaim from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. We are to walk in the light." This means to walk in full disclosure. Everything in the light can be seen clearly. There is no confusion. And so if we say we're in the light, but in reality we walk in darkness, that is sin and selfishness and envy and idolatry and grudges and strife, then we're just wrong, it says. We can't be saying we're in the light, but then live in darkness. It's illogical. It doesn't work. And so the obvious choice would be to say, okay, let's actually live out the way we say we live then, that is, in the light. And so John continues in verse 7. He says, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." Problem solved, right? Just stop it. Just stop sinning. Live in the light and carry on. Just stop. Just live in obedience. Don't follow your own desires. Go after God. Easier said than done, right? And so what John tells us, he continues, he says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." Reality is that to just live in the light quite simply and carry on with our life and just stop sinning isn't an option. We are sinners. It's who we are. This imagery that John uses of walking in the light, it's kind of scary, because when we walk in the light and we are completely transparent about who we are, we stand in these spotlights, all of a sudden all of our dirt and grossness is exposed. And we walk in this darkness for way more of our lives than we want to. And so when John tells us to stop and just walk in the light, it's hardly good news, because that's really uncomfortable. It's really scary. It says, "If we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." Not a single one of us can claim that we are without sin. Not a single one of us can think that, okay, when I was 20, I screwed up a lot, but I got things figured out now. I'm good now. It's not how it works. And so as we grow in sanctification and maturity, the goal isn't that we just stop sinning. It's that we sin less and for less amount of time. We sin less and for less amount of time. But if we're honest, we're still sinners. And so what does John instruct us to do? In verse 9, it says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. He'll cleanse us from all unrighteousness." If we're already saved, if we're already justified, if we already made Jesus Lord of our life, then our sins have already been paid for. And so what does it mean to be forgiven from God again? Right? And so the word forgive literally means to leave behind, to abandon, to leave behind or abandon. So if we think of forgiveness in terms of debt, let's say I've got this massive credit card bill and the credit card company calls me one day and they say, "Hey, you've been trying to pay this off for like your entire life. And so we decided we're just going to forgive it for you." That doesn't mean that they're going to pay it for me. It doesn't mean that I'm going to log into my account and see that all these little payments being made. It just means that it's gone. It's forgiven. It's taken care of. It's just let go. Debt canceled. And so through Jesus' life and death and resurrection, God already paid for our sins once, and it was a high price, but that price was paid. And now it says that we have this relational consequence of sin that he is able to forgive if we come into him and confess our sins. If we confess our sins, our debt is canceled and we're restored back into this relationship with God the Father. Even after justification, even after salvation, God teaches us to come to him and seek forgiveness and continually do so that we can redeem our relationship with God the Father. And so how do we do that? Well, to confess our sins. Confession isn't one of those things where we have this like dirty secret that if we were to tell God, he's going to be super shocked and say, "Oh, I didn't know you did that." That changes things. Confession is one of those things where God already knows your sin and he loves you anyway. He knows what you did and he chose to die for you despite your sin and your rebellion. And so to tell God your sins is to tell him, "Hey, you know what? I screwed up. And I agree that it's a huge consequence to be in alignment with God about your reality. And so John teaches us that when we do that, God is faithful and he'll forgive us from our sins and he is righteous. And our relationship with God will once again be redeemed. And so the way I think about this comes to some imagery from my son, Seth. Seth is 3, if you ask him, almost 4 from the day he turned 3. But he's honestly a sweet and loving boy. And we have this hammock in my yard. And so when he sees me in this hammock, he's going to come and he'll get in the hammock with me and just want to cuddle. If 3-year-olds don't very normally stay still, but if I'm in the hammock, he's just going to want to come and lay with me and just be still in the hammock. And it's awesome. Or if I'm working on fixing something around the house, he's going to say, "What you doing, Daddy?" And he's going to want to help. And if I work on it without him after he starts, he's going to be upset because he wants to join me in whatever I'm doing. If Jenny and I are cooking in the kitchen, he's right there on his stool wanting to help us. He wants to be with us when we're doing life. But the thing about Seth is that he's 3, and simply there's days when he's not all that sweet and he just pushes buttons instead. And when he pushes his buttons, he stomps his feet and he screams and he yells and he throws things. I ask him to do something and he says, "No!" Where did this come from? And then he'll just cry over simple things. And you ask him, "Why are you crying?" He says, "I don't know." And just keeps crying. And on these days, bedtime just simply can't come soon enough. We want that day to end. But when he has these days of rebellion, these days of sin, these aren't the days we cuddle in the hammock. These aren't the days that we spend time together in the kitchen. These are days when he distances himself from me and I distance myself from him because of his sinful behavior. Now, even in this distancing, my love for him doesn't change. My relationship with him, being his father, doesn't change. But the level of intimacy in our relationship changes because of his behavior, right? Do you see where I'm going with this? Now, like I said, Seth is 3, and so bedtime on those days comes really early, and we put him to bed, and he'll wake up in the morning. And often when he wakes up those next mornings, he'll come and find me and Mom, and he'll say, "I'm sorry for yesterday." He'll give us hugs, and he's going to try it the best way a 3-year-old can possibly do to reconcile and make things right. He might have a mess left over from the previous day, so he'll try picking up his toys, or he'll try to restore the relationship. And who am I as his father, as stubborn as I might be, to see my son trying to reconcile and for me to say that I wouldn't forgive him? No, I forgive him and I hug him and I move on. How much more so would our father, our heavenly adopted father, forgive us for our sins and restore us back in relationship with him than we do with our own kids? When Jesus teaches his disciples to pray this Lord's Prayer, he teaches us that God expects us to seek forgiveness from him. Now, going to seek forgiveness from him habitually, almost daily, if you will, that's not going to God the judge and saying, "God, I'm a sinner, forgive me of my sins." And that's not trying to ask for salvation on a daily basis as if asking for salvation the previous day didn't work. This is going to God the Father and saying, "Hey, I'm a sinner and my relationship is distanced from you and I want to be restored." And so he says, "Our Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Forgive us our sins as we have forgiven our debtors." Jesus teaches us that this whole idea of forgiveness is the same thing as how we should forgive others. And that's a pretty high comparison, right? It's a pretty high comparison or qualification. And so let's look at Jesus' teachings in Matthew chapter 18. I want you to go ahead and turn there in your Bibles to Matthew 18. We're going to be there for a little bit. And in Matthew 18, we find Jesus teaching his disciples about reconciliation. And it's quite a complicated system, right? He says that when there's a conflict, how do we reconcile and make things right? And so sometimes there's a confrontation that has to happen. And then if that confrontation doesn't go well, we take one or two others. And if that doesn't go well, we go to the church. And if that doesn't go well, it's a long story. And so Peter, the apostle, the guy who walked in water, he's listening to all of this. And it reminds him of something. Hey, I've got something going on in my life. I've got this guy that keeps on bugging me. How does this teaching about reconciliation apply to that? And so Peter listens, and as he's listening, he thinks of his personal situation, and he tries to figure out how they fit together. And so Peter pulls Jesus to the side afterwards, and he's like, "Hey, I've got this thing going on. How many times do I need to come to that person after they seek for forgiveness and keep giving them forgiveness?" keeps coming after me over and over again. How many times must I forgive? And Peter, knowing that Jesus is God, he does what Peter does and gives what he thinks is a spiritual and good answer. Seven's a spiritual number, right? And so he says, how much must I forgive him? Seven? Seven times is enough, wouldn't it? And so as Peter asks this question, is seven times enough to forgive? I think most of us, either now or sometime in our lives, have had the same confusion that Peter is revealing here when he's talking to Jesus. And that confusion is this, that forgiveness is for the benefit of the offender. We think forgiveness is for the benefit of the offender. If I want to do something nice for the person that hurt me, I might go ahead and offer them forgiveness. And so Peter's thinking, I'll stretch, I'll be nice, I'll even do it seven times, though. At what point can I draw the line and say, that's enough, no more? I've done the good thing. Peter thinks that to forgive someone is to do someone else a favor. And so, like us, Peter thinks that to give someone forgiveness, we're offering them something out of our own heart, the kindness of our heart, we are helping them. But when you're hurt or injured or someone takes credit for your idea, we get this idea that the offender, the person who hurt you, took something from you, and so they owe you something. When you're hurt or injured or robbed, there's always a sense that they took from you, they created a debt in the relationship, and so now we say things like, you owe me an apology. You owe me the apology. Whenever there's a hurt or a pain, there's always a sense of an innocent victim in the relationship, right? And so we have this innocent victim. Someone owes that victim something to make things right. And so maybe we're at work and some of us feel like your boss owes you recognition and you're ticked off waiting for that recognition. Or maybe your wife, you think she owes you respect, and so you're going to withhold anything from her until she comes back to you. Or maybe your husband owes it to you to be more sensitive and you're angry while you're waiting for that. And so in all of our relationships, we establish this sense of debtor relationship with the people who hurt us. They owe us something. They hurt me. And so what do we do with that? What do we do when someone owes us something? Well, we hold on to it and we build our case and we wait and we build our case. And subconsciously, until the debtor comes on their knees begging us for forgiveness, we're waiting. We just want them to say, let me pay you back. Let me give you the money back. Let me give you the recognition that you need. Let me pay you back. Let me pay you back. And we feel justified while we wait for this, right? After all, we're the victims. We're the ones who are hurt. We're the person who is owed. And so it only makes sense for us to go ahead and wait for this payback. I mean, we're just minding our own business, living our lives, and someone comes and slashes us emotionally or hurts us physically. And so we wait and we build our case and we wait and we build our case. And whenever the memory of these painful events happen, they go through our mind and they turn into anger, right? Now, if you're like me, when you have these painful thoughts, we begin to have these conversations, these imaginary conversations. And the cool thing about imaginary conversations is that they're yours, and so when you have them in your head, you always look amazing. And so when you are having this imaginary conversation, you look great, and then here's this person who took something from you, and we get to have this conversation with them. And if you look up in your imaginary head, you look around, you're never alone, just you and that person. There's other people also watching. And so you're thinking to yourself, I want to show all these people around me that I'm right and they're wrong and they hurt me. And so when we get into this imaginary conversation, just the right conversation happens, just the right comeback comes, and they say, wow, I need you to forgive me. I need you to come back in our right relationship, begging us to come back to them. And then in the meantime, we have real conversations while these imaginary conversations are going on. And so in these real conversations, we go around and we tell people what happened and we share with others. And what happens when we share with others how we were hurt, the other people are saying, you're right. That it is not fair. You are right to feel angry. You shouldn't feel that way. I understand why you're angry. But then maybe we come to church and Pastor Matt tells us something like, not Pastor Matt, but Christians in general, they'll come to us and they'll say, hey, you shouldn't feel angry. You're a Christian. You shouldn't feel this way. You shouldn't act like this. You're a Christian. What's wrong with you? But we still have this feeling. And so what do we do with this feeling? We stuff it. And we stuff it down deep, and as we stuff it, it gets kind of scary because we realize I shouldn't feel this way. And so I put it away, and maybe I get a little depressed. And so we get a little depressed, and we think that we stuffed it, and we can move on with our life, but reality is that when we do that, it's still there. It's still lurking under the surface. And so maybe just the right events happen, and you throw the remote across the room, and you wonder, where did that come from? Why did I just throw that remote? Maybe you're at work and something gets frustrating, so you punch the wall. Have you punched the wall before? I have. There's this time when the anger just comes out. Where did that come from? Or maybe you're not like me. Maybe you're instead one of those people who goes around and likes to tell stories and talk to other people. And so you go around and you tell people. And so maybe you're in community group. And community group comes, and the end of community group, it's time for prayer requests, as every good Christian group does. And so we start praying for each other. Hey, what can we pray for? And so we tell this story of how you were hurt. And maybe after 20 minutes, the story's done being told. And all of a sudden, everyone in the room agrees with you. That's messed up, man. You should feel that way. Let's go get him. And so we have this posse ready to come with us. Let's go get that husband. Let's go get that boss. Let's make things right. And so we all have our tactics, right? When we're hurt, there's ways for us that we want to deal with it. But reality is we all hold on to our anger. And we hold on to it because we think we're justified. They hurt me. This isn't right. And so if anyone has the audacity to come and say to you, hey, you need to forgive that person, it just doesn't make sense. Why would they say I need to forgive when I'm the victim here? I'm the one who is owed something. Why should I do them the favor? They owe me. They took from me. And so we hold on to our anger. We hold on to our hostility. And we wait and we build our case and we wait and we build our case. And then we find ourselves in exactly the same spot that Peter's at when he's talking to Jesus. How many times must I forgive? How many times do I have to flex? Or can I draw the line and say, you know what? I'm done. Your move. I did the godly thing. I forgave you. But you still owe me. And so I'm going to wait until you come begging for forgiveness. And so this is what happens, and truthfully, this is where Peter was, and Jesus understands his confusion and your confusion and my confusion about forgiveness. And so Jesus starts to tell this parable, and Jesus is really good at this, right? Someone asks him a very direct and clear question, and Jesus like changes the subject completely and tells a story instead. And so we look at this story, look back at Matthew chapter 18 with me, and see what Jesus replies. It's almost like he completely just changes the subject and ignores Peter altogether. Matthew chapter 18, verse 21 is where we're going to start. It says, then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wishes to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. 10,000 talents, that's like millions of dollars today. That's far more money than one person could make or ever even pay back to a guy. But that's what he owed. And so verse 25, and since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold and his wife and children and all that they had to make payments for what payment to be made. And so the king isn't an idiot. He's cutting his losses, right? He's saying, this isn't realistic. He's never going to pay me back. This isn't going to work out. And so let's just sell him, sell his wife, sell his kids. Let's move on. Let's get what I can and move on. This isn't going to work. And so, of course, the servant panics and he pleads for mercy. Look at verse 26. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me and I'll pay you everything. I'll pay you everything. People in Jesus' audience probably laughed at this point. You owe millions of dollars. And you say, just give me time. Time's not going to make it work. This isn't the right bargaining chip. And so verse 27, out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him, forgave him the debt. The king didn't just say, fine, how much you got in your savings account? That's good enough. Or, hey, let's just do a payment plan. Let's give me 10% of what you make for the next 20 years and we're going to be good. He just says, you don't owe me. Debt canceled. And it goes away. You don't owe me, debt canceled. And so, of course, the servant's like, what do you mean? And the king says, this is my debt. I get to do with it what I want. Debt canceled. You're free to go. Wow. And so the story continues, and the man is relieved of his debt, forgiven of his debt. And so verse 28, but when that same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. 100 denarii, that's like 4 months' wages. That's a lot of debt. I mean, if you owe someone 4 months of what you make, that's going to take a little while. But over time, you can do it. You can make that work. And so he chokes him. It says, pay back what you owe. And so the servant, he fell down to his knees and he pleaded with him, have patience with me and I'll pay you back. Exactly the same argument that this first servant made, except in this case, he actually could do it. And so then we find verse 30. It says, he refused and he went and put him into prison until he should pay back the debt. Probably not the smartest move. If someone owes you money, you don't put them somewhere where they can't make money until they can pay you back. But that's what he did. And then verse 31, it says, when the fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. We don't know what Jesus or what Peter was thinking at this point, but he probably was realizing this wasn't going in his direction anymore. He's thinking, hey, there's this bad guy out there, and he keeps on harassing me. He keeps on offending me. And guess what? I'm buddy-buddy with God, and so me and God are going to go get him. And it's going to be awesome. But then somewhere occurs to him that in this story, the king is God, and he's the wicked servant. And sure enough, he's been forgiven of a lot, and he's making a big case over this guy who, for what in comparison, only owed a little. And the master summoned him and said, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? The moral of the story is, every single time, Peter, every single time someone hurts you, you need to forgive. And if you don't forgive, I'm coming after you. As it says, verse 34, in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he can pay back everything. Peter, you have to forgive every single time, and if you don't, I'm coming after you. No, Jesus. No. I've already have someone after me. I've already been injured. I'm already the victim, and now you're telling me that if I don't come in their direction and give them what they don't deserve, that you're coming after me and they're coming after me? Is that really the moral of the story? And then there's verse 35, and this is one of those several verses in the Bible that I wish wasn't there, but it's there. Verse 35 says, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. End of parable. Peter, sorry he even brought the subject up. Now, I want to be sensitive. I really do. This is a really heavy topic, and I know that there's people in this room who have been hurt for really long times and been hurt in really serious ways. And I promise you that I know that if you come up on this pulpit right now and you say, here's my story, here's what happened, everyone in the room is going to agree with you. That's messed up. They shouldn't have done that. That's wrong. And so here's what Jesus says, not me. I don't have the nerve to say it to you. But Jesus says, lady, man, teenager, single parent, college kid, you have to forgive or I'm coming after you. Now, how can God say that? I thought we had this whole like father-child relationship adopted thing where we're supposed to be cuddling in the hammock together. I thought we were doing this together. How can you be my enemy when I already have an enemy? How can he say that? Well, there's two reasons. One of the primary reasons why God has the audacity to tell us and almost the nerve to threaten us into forgiving is that your loving Heavenly Father knows that to refuse to forgive is to hit the self-destruct button. To refuse to forgive is to hit the self-destruct button. And that to hold on to your anger and to hold on to your hurt and to hold on to your bitterness is like shifting into self-destruct, and it's just a matter of time until things blow up. that refusing to forgive, refusing to cut ties with the past, refusing to cancel the debt, regardless of how painful and how deep the hurt is, you're chaining that hurt up, and it's going to come into relationship after relationship after relationship until you deal with it. And so as insensitive as it seems, as ridiculous as it might seem, your Heavenly Father knows this, and He loves you enough to say, you must forgive, or else I'm coming after you. If you're a parent and your kid's like 10 years old or older, you don't have the same parenting issue that I have right now. You see, I already mentioned Seth, and he's growing up fast, but he's a native to technology. From the day that he was born to the day he dies, there were screens around him. And so, like I said, I wasn't going to be this parent, but last year we decided that we were going to go to Washington, D.C. and West Virginia. My brother was going to get married, but here I have a little large family, and flying no longer is an option. So we're going to drive to West Virginia, but on the way to West Virginia, we stop in D.C. I always wanted to go to D.C. Jenny wanted to take me. We got some good food, and I saw a spaceship, and got this Airbnb, and went to the Bible Museum. If you ever go to the Bible Museum, take me with you, because I want to go back. It's worth your time. But anyway, at this point, Seth was 2, almost 3, and we're wondering, how are we going to get to D.C.? How are we going to make this drive? And so Best Buy had this Amazon Kindle on sale, like $50. And screens are so attractive, and so we bought one for him, so that we can make the trip, and it worked. It was awesome. But the problem is that when we got back from D.C., that Kindle didn't go away. That Kindle is now a part of Seth's life, and he loved his screen. And so we taught him, you know, Seth, technically this tablet, it's mine and mom's. It's mom and dad's. It's not yours. You don't get to have ownership over this thing. We're letting you use it. But you know how kids are, right? No, it's my phone. Give me my phone. And so I do research, and when I do this research, I see things like how damaging screens are to the development of our kids. And so trying to be a good parent, I put in parental controls, and after a certain amount of time, a little moon thing comes up and says, bedtime, you're all done for the day. Cool. He cries every time when that shows up, but cool. Or maybe trying to be a good parent, I go ahead and I say, okay, no more screens for the next couple of days. We've done it too much. I don't like this anymore. And so he throws this fit, and he's upset about it. And so maybe as a father, I know better that he shouldn't have this screen. And so for me to say no more screens, he can't understand why would he possibly say that. It doesn't make sense. This is educational even. I like it. It's PBS. But maybe in a strange, distorted way, when I take it away from him, I'm actually doing the loving thing. And so your Heavenly Father, your Heavenly adopted Father, He knows your pain. I don't. It'd be wrong for me just to say, you know what, get over it. Just forgive them and move on. But your Heavenly Father, who not only knows what your hurt is, but He watched it happen and He stood back and did nothing about it. That's another sermon. He says, because I love you, because I refuse to let you hold on to this anger and to hit the self-destruct button, you must forgive. Otherwise, it's going to be a disaster for you. And so through this parable, Jesus tells us, He's telling you today, I understand your pain, but you've got to let it go because it's eating your lunch. You'll never let the past be the past until you deal with this forgiveness. You know why else Jesus had the audacity to tell us that we must forgive? Because He knew that in just a few days, something was going to happen that would change history forever. In just a few days, He was going to go to Calvary and take this the right way. All of us, you and me, we lost our right to withhold forgiveness from anyone for anything. We lost our right to withhold forgiveness. You see, when Jesus decided to die on the cross for you and me, He already knew you. He knew how you were going to be. He knew that you would make promises to Him that you wouldn't follow through on. He knew that there's times when you're going to have this super spiritual time of prayer and then you just fall asleep. He knows that there's times that you knew what was right, but you did wrong anyways and just figure, it'll work out. He'll forgive me. He knew the times that you would use your money, the money that He gave you, to buy entertainment that His Son had to die for on the cross. He knew about all of this, and what He decided was that He is still going to die for you. you're still worth it. So he sent his son to die on the cross and pay for your sins. You know, I can be here as your pastor and say, you know what? You're forgiven, debt canceled. But Jesus is a just God, and the debt had a high price, and so he paid it anyway. And so in the shadow of the cross, you and I are commanded to forgive one another. In the shadow of the cross, all those, yeah, but you don't know what he did. You don't know what she did. You don't know what he did to my daughter. All of those, it's pale in significance to what God did on the cross. He didn't ask you to die for anyone. He asked you to cancel their debt. And so as sensitively as I know, no matter how deep the pain, no longer how long it's gone on, we lost the right to refuse forgiveness when we think about what God did on the cross for us. He forgave you anyway. And so Jesus told this group and to us that to refuse to forgive, no matter how deep the pain, you're the wicked servant in this story. You've been given mercy. And Jesus tells us to take that mercy that's been shown to us and show it to others. Not because other people deserve it. That's not what mercy is. Mercy isn't giving people what they deserve. It's giving them what they don't deserve. And so just like God showed you mercy, take that mercy and show it to others. Nothing else, just stand in the way. I canceled your debt. But you don't know what they did. Oh, yes, he does. He knows exactly what they did. And I know what you've done too, and I forgave you anyways. You see, we want it both ways, mercy and justice. God, give me mercy. I screwed up, forgive me. I want to move on. But God, get him. Go get him. Lord, I pray that that guy who hurt me, he loses his job, that his family gets taken away from him, that his marriage falls apart. I pray for all that he gets what he deserves. But God, give me mercy. We can't have it both ways. And so our Heavenly Father, he leaned in our direction, gave us mercy at what seems to be the expense of justice. And he says to you and he says to me, as I've shown you mercy, you must show mercy to others. Not for their sake, but for your sake. You know, as I was preparing this sermon for you, I became blatantly clear to me that I have significant hurts and wounds in my life. These wounds that I've been holding on to, and it's become this anger. And you bet I was one of those people that went around and told people. And so I've got this baseball team of people behind me that say, you deserve to feel that way. That guy jacked you up. But you know what? As time's gone by and I relive the story every day, what I realize is that I've escalated that debt that that guy owes me so much that he can never, ever, ever pay it back. And so what's the point? What's the point of holding on to this anger any longer if it can never be paid back anyway? Forgiveness isn't for the person that hurt you. It might do some good relationally, but forgiveness is for you. Forgiveness is for you. And forgiveness allows you and I to cut the chains from our past, to move on from that anger that impacts all of our relationships. Jesus taught us in the Lord's Prayer to say it this way: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. So how do we do that? How do we do this whole forgiveness thing? Well, three things come to mind when I think about this. One, always think of your forgiveness in terms of canceling debt. That's the picture Jesus gave us. You and I need to name exactly what it is that's been taken from us. Sometimes we do this whole, like, I already forgave him, but I'm so angry, I still want to punch him in the throat, but I forgave him. I'm a Christian, I did the right thing, but I'm still mad. We need to name specifically what has been taken from us. And so Andy Stanley says it this way. He says that we hurt generally, and so we try to forgive generally, but that just doesn't work. Forgiveness is identifying what has been taken. What do you think that person owes you? What would make things right? And so when you can name specifically what that hurt is, then we can move to number two, if we cancel that debt. And so how do we cancel that debt? Forgiveness isn't a feeling. We don't feel our way into forgiveness. It's a decision. I decide that debt is going to be canceled. Debt canceled. You don't owe me any longer. And you don't even have to tell that person that. You can just go to God and say, God, Lord, so-and-so, they don't owe me anymore. Here's what they did. but I'm canceling that debt. They don't owe me any longer. And then you go to the third step. You refuse to pick up that anger, that debt any longer. You can't pick it back up again. And so sometimes we think that forgiving is the same thing as forgetting. We got to forgive and forget, but that's not a thing. That doesn't work. We think that God forgets our debt when we go to him. He forgets what our sins are, but that's not what happens. If we could just forget each other's sins and move on, that'd be easy. That'd be awesome. But the amazing thing about God is that he knows your sin and he forgives you anyway. He knows how you screwed up and he loves you anyway. And so when you have these hurts and these memories of hurts and you refuse to hold the debt or refuse to let the debt be held against them anymore after you've let that go, these memories that triggered pain and hurt, instead of becoming pain and hurt, I mean, they're still going to hurt. Memories will always hurt, but they're not going to cause the same anger and resentment that they used to. And so I verbally need to go to God and remind myself frequently, I've canceled that debt. They don't owe me. I'm not picking that up again. Yeah, it's painful, but it's not a resentment and anger anymore. Now it's something different. It changes. And it's kind of cool. When you cancel the debt and refuse to pick up the debt again, what happens is that we have an opportunity to reconcile. Now, some cases, reconciliation is never an option. The hurt was done. But you're not going to be resenting it. And there's a door for conversation. And what happens with those painful memories of the past is all of a sudden, they become these memorials in your life that you can look back to and say, look at what God did for you, his forgiveness for you, his grace for you. And you can thank him for what he did in your life because of those hurts. It almost becomes joy. And so Jesus teaches us that when we pray and ask God for forgiveness from the Father to restore us in a relationship with him, we need to do it in the same way that we forgive others. Teaches us to go to him asking for forgiveness, to be restored in our relationship with him in the same way we go to others. Think about that carefully. That's a high qualification. We're about to head into a time of communion, but I want to do it in a way that's a little different. Communion is a celebration, a remembrance of what Jesus did on the cross and his life and resurrection. And it's a coming together of his believers as a family. And so here at Oak Grove, we believe that we do communion in a way that is called open communion. It means that if you are in relationship with God as your Father and Jesus is Lord of your life, then go ahead and join us. Join us in that meal. But if you're not in the light, if you're not walking in the light, if you're not in relationship with God, just let the plate pass. This is a family meal. And maybe there's someone that you need to reconcile with first, maybe someone even in this room that you're not quite right with. And so I encourage you, go ahead and do that first before we take the meal. But before the elements are passed, I want to pray together. And there's this healing prayer that I learned while preparing this sermon. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to pray, and then I'll ask those of you who are here today who will say, well, yes, I've been holding on to this anger and this pain, and I've been ticked off. But I realize today that when I think of what God did for me on the cross, and I see that this pain is destroying my life, that I want to deal with it today. And so when we get there, I'm going to ask you to raise your clenched fist. And this is just between you and the Lord. And just as a visual thing, say, debt canceled. I'm moving on. And so you bow with me. Heavenly Father, you see our hearts. You see our pain. You see the things in our past that bind us to the present. You see our marriages, Father, that are destroying one another. And God, I confess, it's not even the people in the marriages, but people from the past who are bringing wounds into it. And so, Lord Jesus, give us the grace today to forgive, to simply cancel that debt. And so now with your heads bowed and eyes closed, if you're here today and you're ready to do business with the Lord, just raise a clenched fist and pray this to the Lord. You don't need to use my words, but say this to the Lord. Lord, I recognize that at Calvary I lost my right not to forgive. I lost my right not to forgive. Thank you for forgiving me all my sins against you, Lord. And God, I've been harboring my anger in my heart against, and you just tell him who. Maybe it's several people. And I feel like I'm a victim. They've robbed me. Just take a minute and tell God exactly what they robbed you of. Maybe it was your reputation or money or family or children or maybe an opportunity to grow up in a home that you always dreamed of. What is it they took from you? And so right now I'm choosing to cancel the debt. They don't owe me any more. Debt canceled. Please, Lord, allow my painful memories to become reminders of your grace and forgiveness and healing in my life. And then open your clenched fists. In Jesus' name. Heavenly Father, thank you for sending your son to die and to pay the debt we can never pay. Continually forgive us, please. Forgive us from our sins and restore us into a right relationship with you. Give us the grace to show that kind of mercy and love to other people. And Lord, in the process, please heal us from the past and give us the courage and strength to move on. Say it's all in your name. Amen.